Our second reading is from Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 1, and it can be found on page 1019 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Luke and Nikki. Hi, everyone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for this picture that we see here and how it points us to the Lord Jesus and his death. May you give us a greater and a refreshed understanding of his death this afternoon. May you inspire us by your Holy Spirit to live in the light of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's said that one third of all food in the Western society is wasted. So your moldy fruit and stale bread and uneaten dinner on the plate, as it gets chucked out, that contributes towards that. Also, things that haven't been purchased and are lying there in the cabinets and have gone past their date. Apparently, in North America and in Europe, that's 115 kilograms worth of uneaten food per person per year. That's quite a lot, isn't it? In New Zealand, in households, so it's $400 per household per year, which isn't as huge as some other countries, but that's a big deal. How do you feel about that? I also have heard that on gift cards, remaining on gift cards unspent, this may be in America or worldwide, I'm not sure, but it's $1 billion, US dollars, remaining on gift cards unspent. That sounds like a waste too, doesn't it? How do you feel about that? How do you feel when you hear that Elon Musk, a man of many talents, cost $700,000 to his company 2 years ago for flights in his private jet? The flights he was taking, there were 250 of them, from one side of Los Angeles to the other side of Los Angeles to save him an hour's traffic. How does that make you feel? It's a waste. How do you feel about waste? I could go on with stories at a global and celebrity level about wasted money, but how do you feel on a personal level about wasted money? When you get something new and it breaks, how do you feel? That new phone you got and you left it on the heat pump and then it fell off and cracked on the floor. The next day, the day after you got it, how do you feel? Or how do you feel when you've changed broadband provider and 3 months later you've been paying for your old contract at the same time? How do you feel? Angry, frustrated, wistful, wondering what you could have been spending that money on? Maybe your feelings on this matter are determined by who's responsible for it, as in if you're responsible for this waste of money, you don't feel too badly. But if it's a sibling or your child, then you feel a bit more frustrated, maybe? Yep. We don't like wasted money. I don't think anyone in here would say, oh yeah, I love wasting money. And there are many different people in this room, but I'm sure there are a number of different things that we would agree on as saying that is a waste of money. There are other things we would disagree on, and some would think it's a waste and others not. But many things that we'd say, yes, that is a waste of money. Now come look, Mark 14. We've seen this story where a woman comes into the room. She's holding a very expensive jar of perfume. They say it's worth more than a year's wages. Today's terms, let's say $50,000. And she breaks it, pours it over Jesus' head. And before you realize what's happened, all of it is either soaked into his hair or is seeping into the dust below you. Is that a waste? Feels like a big waste of money there, doesn't it? $50,000. Well, Jesus doesn't think it's a waste. Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. And so we need to have a look at this and listen to him and see why this is not a waste, why this is a good thing, and what we're talking about here. So look with me and have your Bible open, page 1019. We're starting Mark 14 today. We're nearing the end of Mark's Gospel. And Jesus, he's been causing a stir. He's been causing a stir in Jerusalem in the last number of days, but it's been quite a few chapters for us. He came into the city as a king, and adoring crowds were singing around him, welcoming him as a king. He went to the temple and he cleared it out. He then has been in debates after debates with different members of the Jewish ruling authorities and leaders and respected people, demonstrating his authority. And each time he's been winning. They were debating him, trying to catch him in his words, trying to turn the crowd off him, give them a reason to arrest him. And each time he's fended them away. It's caused a stir. But Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to cause a stir. Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. He's been very clear about that throughout Mark. Three times he said, we're going. And the last time, we're going to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, I will rise. Jesus knows why he's here. And we're nearing the end. End of this chapter, Jesus will be on trial. End of next chapter, he will be dead. And as we see in verse 1, as the reader, we're supposed to see that. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. It is coming. It is imminent. Jesus' death is very, very near. And not only are they making preparations for his death, as we read of this intriguing dinner party, there are others making preparations for Jesus' death in these verses. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, so start and end of this reading, we have plots being made for Jesus' death. You have the religious leaders and you have Judas. Verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, you have this plot. Then in the middle there, wrapped in this middle, is in verses 3 to 9, we have this extraordinary gesture of this woman. And she also is preparing Jesus for death, preparing his body for burial. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the gesture first, and then we'll have a look at the plot and see what it means for us. How will we approach Jesus' death? So first, the gesture. Verse 3, we're in Bethany. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's cheaper to stay in an Airbnb there rather than in the central city. So Jesus is enjoying the hospitality of a man called Simon the leper. And they're reclining at the table. They're having a meal. But into the room walks this woman, who we know from John, she's named as Mary, but we're not told her name here. And she comes with this jar of very expensive perfume. Pure nard. It's kind of yellowish, amber-coloured, very aromatic essential oil from a native to the Himalayas. Very sought after, very precious type of thing, which is a sign of status if you can get your hands on it. And it's never been used. It appears to be unopened. She breaks it to use it. Somehow it's been acquired. Maybe it's been in the family. It's been saved for a special occasion, and she has decided that the occasion is now. It's Jesus. And she breaks the jar. She pours the perfume on his head. Now, from what I understand about perfume is that unless you are a teenage boy and a can of Lynx, perfume is applied sparingly. It is, for obvious reasons, expensive, and therefore you don't want to use it all at once. But it also, a little goes a long way. You don't have to use much to get the effect desired, but she's not using this perfume sparingly, is she? She's breaking the whole jar, pouring it on Jesus' head. Just imagine the smell permeating through the room. Every head would turn. If they haven't already noticed what's happening, as soon as they catch that smell, if they're in the other room, what's going on? And you see, this something big has happened. You can imagine the smell, you can also imagine the sounds. Her footsteps as she comes into the room. The crack as she breaks this jar. The gasp, the sharp intake of breath as how expensive that was and what's happening. The trickling sound as it goes over Jesus' head and down into the floor. And the murmuring. The murmuring. Because there are people there who do not like what is happening. Verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." They do not like what has happened. They think it's a waste. A terrible waste of money. Careless, irresponsible, selfish waste of money. And they can think of all kinds of better things that this money could have been spent on. As they say, verse 5, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. If you look at the footnote, that little A will take you down. It says 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. If you remember back to chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000, this large crowd. Jesus wanted to feed them, and his disciples said, "Oh Lord, it would take 200 denarii to feed all this crowd." Just imagine how many people this little jar could have fed. How much clothing could have been provided, how much shelter could have been provided for people, the care that could have been given to the poor, to the sick, to the orphan, to the widow. There are so many good things that could have happened with this little perfume. And they are upset. That's how they feel, but they also make their feelings known. They do something with this feeling. And at the end of verse 5, they rebuke her harshly. They scold her. "How dare you?" And that is a bad move. They have not read the room. It is very disrespectful what they are doing as they rebuke this woman harshly. It is disrespectful towards her. This jar was in her possession. She's got the right to do with it as she chooses, and they're not allowing her to have that right. They're not trusting her to do the right thing. They're making it their position to decide what should be done with this. That is disrespectful. And what is to be gained by rebuking her now? You can't extract the oil out of the ground. You can't wring it out of Jesus' hair and get it back into the bottle. The bottle is broken. There's nothing to be gained or achieved by rebuking her other than showing your own self-righteousness and shaming her. It is disrespectful. But it is not just disrespectful of this woman. It is disrespectful of Jesus. He's sitting right there. It's disrespectful because they're not giving him the right of response to assess the situation. And also, they're implicitly saying, Jesus, inverse L'Oreal advert here, it's because you're not worth it. You're not worth it. Surely they'd know Jesus, enough of Jesus by now to know that he'd have something to say. Even if they've just seen in him the last couple of days, they've seen his actions and heard his words. He is this powerful, authoritative, moral teacher. He has been pronouncing judgment on the temple, pronouncing judgment on the teachers of the law. He has been commending a poor widow who gave as much as she had and putting her as an example to follow. He's been out debating everyone. Surely he'd have something to say about this. And maybe that's a problem. Maybe they think here's their chance to say what Jesus would say. They can not just speak before him, they can speak for him. They've seen his righteous outrage at the corruption of the teachers of the law. Here's a chance to show some of their own righteous outrage too. They're on his level. They can agree with him. It is disrespectful. We know from John's gospel that Judas, his is attributed to saying this complaint, and he had his own wicked motive as to why he was complaining about this. But that is not what Mark tells us. He's making it pretty clear it's some of those present. This is more than just Judas. People were upset with this. And not everyone was trying to keep money from a treasure bag. They're being self-righteous and are disrespecting. They condemn her. And when Jesus comes to speak, he commends her. As often happens in Mark's gospel, the rebuker becomes the rebuked and the indignant receive indignation. And just on that, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to think that we can speak for Jesus and to show our outrage about something or to say something is right or wrong and not give him a chance to assess the situation, in that we won't submit to his word and listen to it and see what he has to say about a situation. We'll jump in and say, this is right, this is wrong. That's proud, isn't it? And they fall in for the same trap. Well, Jesus speaks to them and he rebukes them. Verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me, to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's pretty clear what Jesus thinks. He thinks this is a good thing. It's not a waste. It's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing that she's done. And he is commending her. He's also answering their objection. They were complaining about how the money could have been given to the poor. A good thing could have been done. And his answer, verse 7, the poor, well, you always have the poor. He's alluding to the reading we had from Deuteronomy just before, Deuteronomy 15, Nikki read it. And it's very clear. It said, the poor will always live in the land. Therefore, be open-handed to them. Be generous to them. It's a fact of life in a broken, sinful world that there will be people who are in need while we live here. And it will be good to be generous toward them. Well, earlier in that reading of Deuteronomy 15, just before the start that we read, it says, there need be no poor among you in the land, for the Lord will bless you if only you keep his law. And so the fact of there being poor people in the land isn't just inevitable, but it's also a condemnation. It's prophetic against people because selfishness has allowed this to happen. It's sin that's made this happen. And so Jesus, he isn't being indifferent to the needs of the poor here. He's using this to say something that is something bigger, but he's also encouraging generosity. As he says, you can help them any time you want, just as Deuteronomy 15 says. Be generous. And I can hear a little bit of salt in his words as he says this. You can help them any time you want. Come on, guys, what are you doing? Why are you telling her what to do? Where's your wallet? What are you doing with your money? Come on, be generous. You can give any time you want. So it's not about what Jesus is devaluing here in terms of giving to the poor, which is a good thing, and we should be generous. It is about what he is valuing. And Jesus says there is something of immense value here, and it's right that she should do this excessive, lavish thing, because that is how valuable the death of Jesus is. He gets it. See the end of verse 7? He says, you will not always have me. He knows his death is coming. And he understands that she gets that too. She did what she could, verse 8. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Using this very expensive perfume to anoint a body as you would someone who has died, as though Jesus is already dead and about to be buried. He knows he's as good as dead. And this is the right way to respond to his death. His death is more than any normal person's death. This is the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the Son of God. It is of immense value. What would you do? If we were transported to the situation, knowing what we know, what would we do? If we were here in the presence of Jesus, if we were there in the presence of Jesus, days away from his death, spend that oil. How could you do anything other than acknowledge the wonderful death of Jesus in your place? He's days away from it. Of course we would. Of course we'd thank him for it and honor him for it and do what we can to talk about it. Because we know that it's the thing which is far better even than doing a good thing of giving money to the poor. This is what the world needs. It's what the world needed then, and it's what the world needs now. Jesus' death, which conquers death and sin and brings life. What does the world need now? What would people say to that question, other than saying love, love, love? What would they say? What does the world need now? The world does need a vaccine to COVID-19 and effective treatment for it. Of course the world needs that. Yes, we do. We very much need that. We need homes for the homeless. We need compassionate and just leaders. We need an end to systemic oppression and prejudice and inequality. We need ways to get good solutions for energy and renewable sources of energy. Of course, we need all these things and more. But the thing we need the most is the cross of Jesus. It's his death. That is what we need. That's what the poor need, is what the rich need. We all need his death. In the cross of Jesus, you find forgiveness. In the cross of Jesus, you find a way into a kingdom that is righteous and just and fair and beautiful and loving. In the cross of Jesus, you find love, true love, and peace, real peace. In the cross of Jesus, your past is dealt with, your future is secured. In the cross of Jesus, you have hope and life. Her response to the cross of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, is absolutely right, knowing that it's worth far more than even this jar of perfume, far more than $50,000. And Jesus' response to her response is, of course, right, it's Jesus. He says, she has done a beautiful thing. And what a commendation he makes, verse 9. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the gospel is being preached, and what she has done is being talked about, and it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in John. As Jesus promised, so it happened. We're talking about it. But it's still funny, isn't it? Verse 9, why does Jesus say this for her? And we're not even given her name. Why does Jesus say this for her and not others in Mark? Why not blind Bartimaeus? Why not the Syrophoenician woman who had great faith? Why saying this here now about this? Well, I think the answer's in Jesus' words. Verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached. What is the gospel? What is the good news without Jesus and his death? I think that's why Jesus is saying this, commending her, because in her, she is showing a demonstration of the gospel message. It is found where Jesus is and his death is. That is where the message of the gospel is found. That is the good news. That is life. That is salvation. That is why Jesus can say this. What a wonderful response and gesture. Now to think about the plot. As I said, verses 1 and 2, verses 10 and 11, you have these religious leaders, and they are very keen to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They've been trying to do this since chapter 3. They've been particularly trying to do this since chapter 11. Their problem is that the crowds love Jesus, and they can't touch him in the festival while everyone is around and watching. They don't want to hurt their own reputations, and they don't want to have a riot. They've got a dilemma. They want to be able to get Jesus secretly, but how? So along comes Judas, verse 10, and he gives them their solution, and he answers their prayers, and gives them all they're hoping for, and it just says, verse 10, he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Verse 11, of course, they're delighted with this, and they agree some money for him, some silver, and he starts looking for an opportunity to do it, to betray his Lord. Now, these verses don't tell us particularly much. They're just very brief and terse and say, they made this deal. It doesn't tell us what Judas' motives were. It doesn't tell us even how much they agreed to pay, unlike other Gospels, 30 pieces of silver. All it tells us is that they wanted this, and Judas provided the situation, the solution. But it's still telling us something here because of the way it's being wrapped around the story of this woman with this jar of nard. They're interacting with each other. And we're being provided with some irony and some contrast. The irony is that the chief priests, religious leaders, are trying to do this all secretly. They're trying to be in control. They're trying to catch Jesus by surprise by arresting him to kill him. They really don't want him to know what they're up to. And all the way through verses 3 to 9, you can see Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He knows he's here to die. This is why he came to Jerusalem. And not only does Jesus know this, but this woman knows this too. She knows he's about to die. He's not going to be caught out. He's in control. They're not in control. Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. That's the irony. The contrast is the contrast between this woman and Judas. This woman who's not even given a name. And Judas, who's Judas Iscariot, One of the 12. One of the 12. He's called that again in end of chapter 14 when he betrays Jesus. He was one of the 12. It's like Mark saying, yes, Jesus, he was one of us. Not just one of us, but one of the best of us. He was one of the 12. He was exceedingly close to Jesus. He heard everything he said. He saw everything he did. He had some of the best insights as to who Jesus was. And even he gave Jesus up for a bit of money, for a bit of silver. What a contrast between these two. And it's her deed which is being remembered when the gospel is being preached. He is also being remembered, but not at all how he'd want. And there's contrast between where they place a value and a price on Jesus' death. The woman clearly does not care about money as she breaks this jar. She cares about Jesus and his death. Judas does care about money. Doesn't seem at all to care about Jesus or his death. He's set a price on Jesus' death, and that's to make him a little bit richer. She's understood that you cannot put a price on Jesus' death. It's the most valuable thing, the immensely most important thing, beyond value. And she's responded to it. So we have the woman, we have Judas. Where will we sit? How will we approach the death of Jesus? I hope you can see that the cross of Jesus compels us to respond to it. That it is the most important thing for the whole world. It is what the world needs. And it is worth everything. Absolutely everything. Will we give our lives to Jesus? Will we live in the light of the cross? Note how Jesus' economy works. At the end of chapter 12, he pointed out a widow, and the way he describes her is very similar to the way that this woman is described. The widow, what she had, she gave. She gave what she could. This woman, what she had, she did. She did what she could. What the widow had was a couple of copper coins, $5. What this woman had was a jar of very expensive perfume, $50,000. $50,000, $5, the amount isn't particularly what matters to Jesus, it's the attitude. Do you submit to him and to his death? Is that everything for you? As it was to this widow, this woman. Is that everything for you? And think. This woman bore the indignation and the rebuke of people who thought that she was wasting her time, her efforts, her money, that she was being careless and irresponsible. Can you think of people who would say that to you? Someone who might say to you, you are wasting your time, you are wasting your Sunday coming to church, particularly in level 2 COVID-19 conditions. Yes, you're wasting your time. Can you think of anyone who might say that? Or you're wasting your evenings going out to Bible study, particularly during winter. You're wasting your money giving it to the work of the Gospels so that others might hear about Jesus. You're wasting your time bringing up your children to know about Jesus. You're wasting your life denying yourself and following Jesus and saying no to some things. Someone's wasting their career by deciding to train for ministry. Can you think of anyone who would say something along those lines? And sometimes it can be hard not to listen to them, especially when they've got ideas of the good things that you could do instead, good things to enjoy, good things to benefit society that you could do instead. But please, listen to Jesus. It is a beautiful thing to live in the light of his death, to respond to his death and to see that that has immense value. That is what the world needs, and that is what we should live by. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is not a waste. It is never a waste. So let's seek him, give him praise, and submit to his death in our place. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the death of Jesus. Please help us to consider how valuable and immensely precious it is. To consider what it means for us in life and hope, in freedom from sin and death and guilt. May it motivate us to live for you, to take up our cross and to follow him, to give everything we have to him. May you work in us by your Holy Spirit to do so, and may it be for your glory. Amen.